Well, aloha, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. We're in the 2022 edition, and we're in session 27. Session 27 begins in chapter 28 and verse 17. So let's review where we were very quickly last session. Last session, we started out in the tribulation period in chapter 27, verse 36. But then as we moved into chapter 28, we moved to the near future and the judgment upon the prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre was Ethbaal, and God said of Ethbaal, "Your heart is lifted up." He was proud. He boasted that I sit on the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Well, he was very rich and very influential and very powerful, and his throne was located on the island city of Tyre, in the midst of the sea, a half mile out in the Mediterranean. Now, Tyre had established colonies, some 56 colonies, trading colonies, throughout the Mediterranean. And you can see them on this map. And so this brought to Tyre an enormous amount of wealth and control over the Mediterranean Sea, so an enormous amount of power as well. And then we move from verses 1 through 10 in the near future into the distant past. And now we looked at the judgment of the king of Tyre, the angelic being who is behind the events that influence the events of the king of Tyre. So the distant past dealt with the creation of the angels. Now, Satan was created at that time as the most beautiful and impressive of all God's creation, and his career spans six abodes. Now, if you'd like to study this in detail, I would recommend you pick up Messianic Bible Study 001 by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum on the six abodes of Satan. In that manuscript, this is an outline of that manuscript. You'll see these abodes. First of all, the first abode were in the past. Two of them, at the throne of God, which we see in Ezekiel 28, and on the earth before his fall, again revealed in Ezekiel 28. Then the present abode is revealed in the Brit HaDeshah, the New Covenant, Ephesians 2 and 6. He is the prince of the atmospheric heavens. He's the prince of this world, and his abode is the atmospheric heavens. In the future, he will have three final abodes. He will be cast down to the earth in Revelation 12, out of the atmospheric heavens and down to the surface of the earth. And then he will be cast into the abyss in Revelation 20. And finally, his final abode, he will be permanently in the lake of fire, cast down, thrown down into the lake of fire. We also noted that he walked among the fiery stones. The earth at this time was a mineral garden. And the stones identified with Satan resemble the stones in the high priest's breastplate. And so this may indicate that Satan had some priestly responsibilities after he was created. We know that he was the covering cherub over the throne of God, and that the cherubim are associated with the throne of God. This is Ezekiel's original vision way back in chapter 1, four cherubs. There's cherub number 1, number 2, number 3, and way in the back there, number 4. So these four cherubim were associated with the divine chariot, but Satan was the covering cherub. He was over the divine throne, and there's the divine throne. So he not only had a covering over him of beautiful stones, but then he was the covering over the throne itself, honoring the throne, beautifying it, glorifying God. Now, in the tribulation, we learn that Satan will know that his time is short, but even though he knows the end of the story, he knows that his time is short, he still tries to attack that which is near and dear to God, which is the Jewish people, because the Jewish people have a covenant with the Almighty, the Abrahamic covenant made up of three important legs, the land promise, land covenant, the national promise, Davidic covenant, and the spiritual blessing promise, new covenant. And so in the middle of the tribulation, we learn that Satan will be attacking this second leg of the Abrahamic covenant, the national promised Davidic covenant. If he can destroy the Jewish people, the Jewish people will not call Yeshua back, and he feels that his career would then be safe. If the Jewish people will never call Yeshua back, he'll be okay. Well, not going to happen. Vain thought. All right, well, that brings us now to the new material. And we're going to look at the punishment of the king of Tyre. We begin in the second part of verse 17. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Well, as far as our time frames go, we were in the distant past with the creation of Satan back in chapter 28, verse 17, first part of the verse. But now in the second part of the verse, we now jump ahead to the tribulation period and the judgment of the king of Tyre, the judgment of Satan. God says in verse 17, I have cast you to the ground, past tense. Now, this might be a summary of the loss of his first two abodes, at the throne of God and over the original earth. And it also might be a prophetic perfect. A prophetic perfect presents the future events as if they had already occurred. This is a grammatical feature. And the emphasis of the prophetic perfect is on certainty. So it could be either of those two possibilities. Now, if it is a prophetic perfect, this happens in the middle of the tribulation, Revelation 12, 7 through 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. There's the first two abodes of Satan. And so the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. There's the fourth abode. Yeah, the third abode is not revealed here. That's the atmospheric heavens. And so he's thrown down now to his fourth abode, the surface of the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. So he's trying to save his career. God says, I have laid you before kings that they may behold you. Well, this was not true of Satan at the time of the fall of Satan. He was the guardian cherub over the throne of God. The other kings of the world were not even in existence at this time. Creation of the recreation or refashioning of the earth had not occurred at this time. Humanity had not been created at this time. This is when he was the covering cherub in heaven. So that makes it probably the best way to take the verb in the beginning, I have cast you to the ground, as a prophetic perfect. Future events being presented as certainty, as though they have already occurred. So he will be thrown down to the earth. That's his fourth abode. And then the fifth abode will be the abyss in Revelation 20, verse 1. The sixth abode, the lake of fire, Revelation 27 through 10. So Satan will exist forever, but in a state called spiritual death in the lake of fire. Now, his sinful deeds are brought out in verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Now, that word iniquities is plural. It's a plural of the word avon. This means many, many iniquities. This speaks of the internal corruption in Satan's heart, the pride that corrupted his heart. And that's where sin starts, in him and in us. It starts inside, in our hearts. And that one sin of pride led to a multitude of corruptions in his character. That's because sin is not static. It infiltrates like leaven in dough, And the same thing will happen to us if we give in to sin. It will infiltrate us and lead to a multitude of corruptions in our character. So we have to be very, very careful when we're dealing with sin and eradicate it as much as we can out of our lives. All right, God says, by the unrighteousness of your trade. Now, by his trade was going from angel to angel, convincing them to rebel against God. It's exactly what he did with Eve. In Genesis 3, 1 through 6, we read, now the servant was more crafty. Now the focus of the word crafty is on evil. And the point here is that unrighteousness has been found in him. Unrighteousness is in him. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman, and she's innocent here, she's free from sin, and she doesn't have any experience, so she walks right into the trap. The woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And now the trap springs shut. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. See, there's the lie. There's the lie. He's convincing her to rebel against God. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, you know, Satan wanted to be like God. And so he places the same temptation before Eve. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she's caught. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, there's all the reasons that Satan laid before her. She took from its fruit and ate. She rebelled against God's command, and she gave it also to her husband, and what did he do? And he ate. She ate, and he ate. And so we're in a condition that we experience today. So the corruption of Satan's character led to deeds of corruption, such as tempting Adam and Eve. Satan's message, of course, is the same in both to the angels and Adam and Eve. Don't trust God. He's not worthy of honor and thanks. Don't trust him. Don't thank him. See, that's all God wants. He wants us to honor him and to thank him. And so that's what Satan was undermining. God says, you've profaned your sanctuaries. The sanctuaries are the holy places of heaven. It's your sanctuaries. That means it's Satan's sanctuaries. And this strongly supports the idea that Satan did have priestly functions in his original creation. So his sanctuaries would be the tabernacle in heaven where Messiah is now the high priest. And so let's summarize the corruption of heaven. Satan corrupted heaven by, one, being sinful while in heaven, two, performing sinful deeds in heaven, and by leading a revolt in heaven. And for this reason, heaven itself needs cleansing by the blood of Messiah, by the substitutionary sacrificial death of Messiah. Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in heavens to be cleansed with these. So the copies are the earthly tabernacle. But the heavenly things themselves, the actual tabernacle, need to be cleansed. The idea here is they need to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. And he's referring in the context there to the sacrifice of calves and goats. A better sacrifice was needed, and that was the blood of Messiah, the sacrifice of Messiah, the violent, substitutionary, sacrificial death of Messiah. And so now the punishment comes in verse 18. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. So now we're jumping from the tribulation period to the end of the kingdom period, the end of the kingdom period. And the fire, which once glorified Satan, will now be used to punish him. He walked among the stones of fire. Remember that? And this will be fulfilled in the lake of fire. And there's a principle we need to pay attention to here. The principle is this. Sin always carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Remember that. Especially when you're tempted to sin. Sin always carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And so sin has devoured him. He will be devoured in the lake of fire. He will not be annihilated. he will be ruined and be ruined forever in the lake of fire. God says, I've turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all those who behold you. This is not literal ashes, but rather ashes as a symbol of defeat and humiliation. For example, Job 42. Job said, when he's confronted by God face to face, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I retract all his comments of the in the book of Job, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, God didn't vaporize him and turn him into dust and ashes. This is a figure speaking of his humiliation. I repent in humiliation under your correction. And so the same thing is true of Satan. He will be defeated and humiliated, and this will happen in the abyss in Revelation 20 and also fulfilled in the lake of fire of Revelation 20. So let's see that. John observes this. John actually sees this in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So there's the fulfillment of being cast into the abyss. Then in verse 7, when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. There's the release. And then the final abode of Satan in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, they aren't vaporized, they aren't burned up into ashes, but they are existing in torment for eternity in the lake of fire. And so the results are in verse 19. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified. You will cease to be forever. So all that know you would include the angels whom he deceived. That's one third of the angelic host. And his many followers among humanity. Their reaction is astonishment at his demise. You have become a terror. The Hebrew word there is plural. Terrors, many terrors. It's in the plural. The emphasis is on the intensity of terror. If their leader has gone into the lake of fire, what possible hope is for his followers? What can they expect? They're terrified because they're going to suffer the same fate. Now, he says, you shall never more have any being. Literally, the Hebrew says, you shall never be anymore. Well, he'll always be in existence. This is not speaking of annihilation, but he'll be in the lake of fire. He will be ruined in the sense of no longer active, only experiencing torment. So he exists forever in a state called eternal death, eternally without God. In contrast to us who are believers in Yeshua and all the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament and New Testament saints will exist forever, but we will exist in a state called eternal life, eternally experiencing the pleasures at God's right hand, Matthew 25:46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And also, this is a doctrine of the Hebrew Scriptures, Daniel 12:1-2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's the tribulation period. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued, will call out for Yeshua to return and rescue us. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, these to everlasting life. Those are the saints, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. But the others, these are unbelievers, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So that is an Old Testament doctrine. It's not something limited to the Brit Hadashah. Well, now we change our time frames again. We've been in the kingdom. Now we jump to the near future in verse 20. And we take up the judgment upon Sidon. Remember, Sidon is the sixth of the seven nations to be judged. So here we go. There's Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia and Tyre and Sidon and Egypt. And now our focus is on Sidon, located just north of Israel. So a new subject begins with the word of the Lord in verse 20. The word of the Lord came to me saying, new revelation, new subject. And that new subject is verse 21. Son of man, take your face, set your face against Sidon. Prophesy against her. So set your face against Sidon. Again, Sidon is north of Israel. It's located in the modern nation of Lebanon. Here's a map of modern Lebanon, and Sidon is located right there. Let's take a close-up. This is a close-up of southern Lebanon, and there's Sidon. And Tyre is just south of her, a few miles. There's Tyre. We've already looked at the judgment of Tyre. And here's a physical map showing the relationship between the Sea of Galilee at the bottom. We're familiar with the Sea of Galilee, so we see that Tyre is very close to the Sea of Galilee, and then just north is the city of Sidon. So it was in this area that Yeshua and his disciples retreated to for a time of interaction with the disciples. He was teaching them, preparing them for the ministry they would have after he left after his resurrection and ascension. So this is the area that when they went up into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now here is a satellite view of the city of Sidon. This is the modern city of Sidon. This is the harbor of Sidon. And then here's a look at the city itself. So there's the same location, same city, only this is the modern version of that city. All right, there's a declaration of judgment that comes against Sidon in verse 22. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. And then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. So I'm against you, O Sidon. Sidon is the subject. The object is God's glory. He was going to glorify himself. They will know that Yahweh is the Lord in two ways, two results. The first would be when I execute judgments in her, that's just retribution poured out on Sidon, and when I shall be sanctified in her. God is going to set apart Sidon when he executes his judgment upon her. So he will be glorified in this manner. Now the description of the judgment is verse 23, for I will send pestilence in her and blood in her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side, and then they will know that I am the Lord. So he's going to send death by disease, pestilence, death by the sword, that's warfare. They're going to be destroyed on every side, that's destruction by an invasion, and the result, they will know I am the Lord. Their gods, the Sidonese gods, did not prevent judgment. It was Israel's God who brought judgment. Now the result for Israel is in verse 24. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any around about them who scorned them. And then they will know that I am the Lord. So there'll be no more harassment from Sidon. No more harassment for the other nations surrounding them as well. The nations that poured out scorn and contempt and malignment upon Israel. And this is just an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you, but the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the working out of the cursing side of the Abrahamic covenant. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Israel shall know this. Thou shalt know her God when this occurs. And so Sidon will no longer be a pain to the house of Israel. And an example of Sidon being a pain to the house of Israel is 1 Kings 16:30-32. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, sweetheart, the daughter of Ethbaal. We've learned about Ethbaal. He was also king of Tyre. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And of course, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. So good old Jezebel, she caused all kinds of trouble to come upon Israel. Now, when will this condition be fulfilled? Well, we learn it'll be fulfilled. The restoration of Israel will be fulfilled in the kingdom. So now we're going to move from the near future, which is the judgment on Sidon, into the kingdom in verse 25. And the restoration of Israel begins with the possession of the land. Verse 25. Thus saith the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of other nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. So thus says the Lord God. This is a new declaration in light of the judgment on Sidon. This is a revelation formula, a new subject. Sidon, now in power, will fall during the tribulation, and we see that Sidon exists today. Israel, now fallen, will rise during the kingdom and will possess all of Lebanon, which includes Sidon. And here are the boundaries of the land during the Messianic kingdom. These are the boundaries as I understand it. And, of course, you can see Sidon falls within the boundaries of the Messianic kingdom. This is the approximate area of modern Lebanon today. So the kingdom will possess all of Lebanon as well as Sidon. Now the timing is when I have gathered the house of Israel from among the peoples whom they've been scattered. So the time is the final regathering, Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 11 refers to the final return of the Jewish people, regathered from the worldwide dispersion among the nations, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time, this is the second time, with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. Well, all that area is the Mediterranean area and the Near East. But that's not all of the verse. The verse goes on, and he will lift up a standard for the nations. Ah, our viewpoint is now worldwide. And assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth. So this will happen when Israel is regathered for the final time into our land. And this will happen when God says, I will be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations. And so it will also happen at the time of Israel's regeneration. The two are linked together, Romans 11, 26 and 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when the final, very last Gentile is saved, and so all Israel will be saved. And so every Jewish person, man, woman, and child, living at the end of the tribulation period, who survives the tribulation, will place their faith in Yeshua. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There's our national restoration. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Israel will be regenerated. And at that time, God will be set apart by his dealings with Israel among the nations. Now the possession of the land is discussed. They shall dwell in their own land, which again will include Sidonian territory. And this is the land that he gave to my servant Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we only occupy about 30% of the promised land today. That red line is the approximate borders of modern Israel. So 25-30% maybe of the land that's been promised to us. You know, the Jewish people have never possessed all the promised land, and we do not do so today, I think, as you can see from this map. Why? Because we are in unbelief. Now, the regathering that we're experiencing today is not the regathering mentioned here in Ezekiel 28. There are two regatherings of the Jewish people, two worldwide regatherings. That's the key description, worldwide regatherings. The first one is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The judgment is the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's found in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, Ezekiel 22, 17 through 22, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So that's the first worldwide regathering. That's the regathering we're experiencing today at this very moment. There's a second worldwide regathering promised in faith in preparation for blessing. It will be in faith, in preparation for the blessing of the Messianic kingdom, and that's what Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 is all about. And only two worldwide regatherings are mentioned in Scripture. We're undergoing the first one now, the second one and last one remains in the future. Now, along with that future regathering, Israel's going to experience security and prosperity. Verse 26, they will live in it, the land, securely. They will build houses, they will plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. And they will know that I am the Lord their God. So we're going to live in the land with security, and the prosperity that accompanies the security is described by building houses and planting vineyards. So this is a picture of prosperity and peace. And this is another example of this kind of description is in 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So these are pictures of security and prosperity. And the timing when they shall dwell securely is when I've executed judgments upon all those who scorn them, upon all those that dishonor them. And so this will occur after the final judgment of God upon the Gentile nations, especially those ones that are around Israel. And so the verses we're reading are inserted in the midst of judgment upon the nearby nations, between the sixth and seventh nation, between Sidon and Egypt, to show that the final judgment upon the nations will be coming during the Great Tribulation, and the security of Israel will come in the Messianic Kingdom. And the result, they will know that I am God. Both groups will know this. The Gentiles will know who is God through judgment, and the Jews will know who is God through blessing, through blessing. All right, well, this brings us now to chapter 29, and we change time frames again. We were in the kingdom in verse 26. Now we jump to the near future again in verses 1 through 9, and we look at the destruction and restoration of Egypt in chapter 29, verses 1 through 16. Remember our seven nations again, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre. We've just looked at the judgment upon Sidon. And now we focus on the judgment and restoration of Egypt. Now the date starts off the revelation, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So we have a new revelation, a new subject. This is the 10th month and the 10th year. The 10th year would be 588, 587 BC. The 10th month is Tevet. This is the 10th Jewish month. And that falls in December or January, and it's the 12th of the month. So this is either December 588 or January 587 BC. This is 1 year and 2 months since the siege of Jerusalem began. Now the siege of Jerusalem beginning is in 2 Kings 25:1. Now in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. And the siege of Jerusalem begins also in Ezekiel 24. And the word of the Lord came to me in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of this day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. So we're 1 year and 2 months since the siege began. We're 7 months before the destruction of Jerusalem, 2 Kings 2:25-2-7. And so the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him on the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him, and they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So we're 7 months before that event occurs, right in between, coming toward the end of the destruction of the siege of Jerusalem. And so the word of the Lord comes to him, the prophetic formula comes to him of a prophecy against Pharaoh and Egypt. So it consists of a judgment upon Pharaoh, upon his people, and upon his land. So we start with the destruction in verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So the point is a prophecy of judgment. The object is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This would be Pharaoh Hofra. Pharaoh Hofra. He lived around 588 B.C. to 570-569 B.C., right in there. Now, his Greek name is Epirus. Epirus. He was the fourth king of the 26th dynasty of Egypt. So prophesy against him in all Egypt, two objects of judgment, the leader and the land. Now, the cause of the judgment is verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. So, Pharaoh is the great monster that lies in the midst of the rivers. And so this picture of a monster is a figure that represents Egypt often in the Bible. Now, the rivers would be the tributaries or canals of the Nile. Here is a satellite view of the Egyptian delta. The Nile River is at the bottom of the picture, flowing north into the delta, very flat area where it spreads out. And there you can see the many, many tributaries that the Nile flows into as it reaches the delta area. Now, here is a picture from space of the Nile River. It's flowing north up to the delta area right there. You can see the green delta area, then into the Mediterranean Sea, the blue Mediterranean. And here's a view from space. This time we're north of Egypt. And you can see the Nile River flowing northward to the delta and then into the Mediterranean Sea. And here is a very idyllic picture of that Nile River. Very, very pretty picture. It looks very peaceful, doesn't it? Well, what has King Pharaoh Hofra said? He said, my river is mine own, that's the Nile, I've made it. So Pharaoh saw himself as the creator. He was viewed as a god by the Egyptians. So the judgment comes in verses 4 and 5, two aspects. The first aspect is a removal from the Nile in verse 4. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. So the picture here is the catching of a crocodile, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of the rivers. A giant crocodile. I'll put hooks in your jaws. God is going to hook and draw Pharaoh out of Egypt with his fish sticking to his scales. That's the picture of his army following along. And I will bring you up out of your rivers. That's a reference to the delta. And the fish of your rivers will stick to your scales. Again, it's a sarcastic repetition of the army following him. So Egypt is to be drawn out of the self-sufficiency and security of her homeland into a battle outside Egypt, which will cause Pharaoh's destruction. The result of the battle is in verse 5. I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. So the result is defeat. Defeat upon Pharaoh, the monster, and defeat upon the fish, that's Egypt and the Egyptian army. And the results, Pharaoh and his army are destroyed and devoured. And the picture here is the fact that the dry land spells certain death for crocodiles, the monster there, and for fish. Fish die when they're up on the land. And so in the same way, Egypt will be driven away from the Nile, and Egypt will be destroyed. So the first result is that they will understand that Pharaoh is not the creator. He's not God in verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, not Pharaoh. And so that's the first result. The second result is that Egypt and Pharaoh will no longer be Israel's trust. Second part of verse 6. Because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Now, a staff of reed offers no support. It's too flimsy. A staff of reed breaks when one leans against it. So when Jerusalem trusted Egypt and revolted against Babylon, Egypt proved to be a broken reed. She provided no help. She collapsed. So verse 7 explains Israel's experience. When they took hold of you, but with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. So Egypt, the support of Israel, the support that Israel was depending upon, broke. Egypt let Israel down very severely. And the picture here is a man leaning on a walking stick, like this fellow is doing. And when the walking stick breaks, the reed staff pierces the shoulder of the man who grasps it. And so the support ends up injuring the man. If a man leans upon it, it breaks in pieces and causes his loins to tremble. The idea here is unsteadiness. The broken cane and walking stick don't support him anymore. He's stumbling around. And if this fella, leaning on this walking stick, if that walking stick broke, what would happen? It'd jab him right in the face, it looks to me like. He'd fall right down to the ground and it'd cause him injury. And so with the defeat of Egypt will come desolation. The first revelation is the destruction of life in Egypt, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. So God is about to spell out a divine declaration. The declaration, I will bring the sword upon you, that is warfare. The sword is Egyptian general Amasis. Now, Pharaoh Hofra will be lured out of his home in Egypt, away from the security of the Nile River. And this time he will go west. He will be lured down to Cyrene. At Cyrene, he will engage in a battle with General Amasis, who will destroy him. And so Amasis then became Pharaoh Amasis, or Amhos II. He was the next ruler of Egypt. So Amasis defeated Hofra at Cyrene and strangled him. And here's an illustration of Amasis defeating Pharaoh Hofra. His soldiers have captured him there, and he will be strangled. So after this, Amasis took the throne, and the crocodile was drawn out of the Nile to Cyrene, defeated and strangled. Then God goes on to say, I will cut off man and beast. This is the destruction of human and animal life. This is the results of the civil war between these two antagonists. They were rival pharaohs. The results in verse 9, two results. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. So the desolation and a waste is a result of the civil war, and they will know that I am the Lord. Egypt will understand that Pharaoh is not divine. Pharaoh could not prevent his own destruction or his own betrayal. When this short-term prophecy is fulfilled, Egypt will realize that Israel's God accomplished it, not Egypt's gods. And the cause is in verse 9, because you said, the Nile is mine and I have made it. Pharaoh saw himself in two aspects. He saw himself as the possessor of things that God created. That's error number one, Psalm 24:1, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, not Pharaoh's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So I'm sorry, you're wrong, Pharaoh. You're not the possessor of what God creates. And second, his second error is that he thought he was the creator. That's error number two, Psalm 24:2. For he, God, has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You know, Hofra uttered that he was deity, self-declaration that he was deity. Now, this wasn't as bad as the prince of Tyre uttered. He wasn't quite that conceited and proud, but it was enough. He was judged. And so Pharaoh was not the creator and possessor of the Nile. and he knew that in no uncertain terms, or he was taught that in no uncertain terms. All right, now we move from the near future into the tribulation period as we get to verse 10, and we look at the judgment of God. This judgment goes beyond what has occurred in history to date. All of this has not happened yet, so we have to place it in the tribulation period. First of all, the desolation of the land in verse 10. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene and even to the border of Ethiopia. All right, because of verse 9, I'm against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and a desolation. The utter waste, the Hebrew means a destruction caused by war, and a desolation indicates there will be no inhabitants. Now, the extent of the destruction is from Migdol to Syene. And Migdol is in the northern part of Israel. It's a fortress on the eastern boundary of Egypt. Migdol is in the northern part of Egypt. And Syene is down near the Aswan Dam area. And the point here is that there'll be destruction from north to south. The entire land will be destroyed from the north even down to Ethiopia. The entire country will be destroyed from north to south. And the extent of the desolation is in verse 11. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So the character of the desolation is total, no foot of man, no foot of beast passing through the land. And the duration, 40 years. Now, let's look at that 40 years in verse 12. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. So the desolation of Egypt will be so extreme, and obviously so, even in comparison to the other nations that have been desolated by the invading armies of the tribulation. Her cities are laid waste. And again, 40 years is laid out. Now, in history, Egypt has never undergone a period of 40 years where it is uninhabited and totally by man and beast. So if taken literally, the prophecy is still future, and we have to place it during the first 40 years of the kingdom. So apparently, Egypt will be desolate during the first 40 years of the Messianic kingdom. So here we move into the kingdom in verse 12. The prophecy concerning Pharaoh Hophra has been fulfilled, but the prophecies concerning the land of Egypt have not been fulfilled. There are no records of this happening, and good commentators acknowledge that fact. But there's still more to our position. We have to account for the dispersion of the Egyptians. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them among the countries. This is the means by which the land of Egypt will lie desolate without inhabitant for 40 years. So we need some more additional information about this, and we get it. We get it in Isaiah 19:19 through 22. There we learn that Egypt will undergo a national conversion during the Great Tribulation. In that day, he's speaking of the kingdom there, the kingdom itself there, there will be an altar in the land, in the midst of the land, an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of the hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, that's the tribulation oppression, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. And thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. And so Egypt is going to undergo a national conversion during the oppression of the tribulation, and return to the land of their homeland after 40 years in the kingdom. Also, and this is just an outworking, basically, of Genesis 12:3, because Egypt's because of Egypt's consistent animosity against Israel. Genesis 12:3 again, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, for the first 40 years of the kingdom, the land of Egypt is desolated, without man or beast, and the Egyptians dispersed all over the world. But after 40 years, we have to account for the restoration of Egypt. Now, the restoration of Egypt comes in verses 13 and 14. There's two aspects of it. First of all, the regathering in verse 13. "For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered." So this is a new declaration about the worldwide regathering of the Egyptians. At the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the peoples, so that's worldwide in scope, which they were scattered. And what will they do? They'll possess the land of Egypt again, verse 14. "I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom." So they're going to come back to the land of their birth, back to their national home. And here is Egypt, and Pathros is to the in Upper Egypt. That's where Egypt was born. That was the land of their birth. But they're going to be a low kingdom. They'll never again rise to political prominence. The decree continues. They will no longer be a great nation in verse 15. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms. It will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. So they'll be the lowest of the Gentile nations in the kingdom, the most humble nation. They'll start out as the lowest kingdom and remain so. God says, "I will diminish them." That's his guarantee as regard to their status. And they will no more rule over any nations as a result of their history of animosity against Israel. They'll no longer be Israel's trust in verse 16. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. "Then they will know that I am the Lord God." This is what got Israel into trouble in the past, putting confidence in Egypt. But Israel will remember the past sin of reliance upon Egypt, and they'll remember that to seek an alliance with Egypt brought nothing but trouble, and they will know that I am the Lord. All right, well, none of this is true of Egypt today. Today, Egypt is a prominent nation in the Middle East. It's part of the Arab League. Now, here's an article on the Arab League. I got it out of Wikipedia. The Arab League, formerly the League of Arab States, is a regional organization in the Arab world, which is located in Northern Africa, Western Africa, Eastern Africa, and Western Asia. The Arab League was formed in Cairo on 22 March 1945, initially with six members: Egypt, Iraq, Transjordan, renamed Jordan in 1949, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and Syria. Yemen joined as a member on the 5th of May, 1945. Currently, the League has 22 members. Syria's participation has been suspended since November 2011, and Egypt's membership was suspended in 1979 after it signed the Egyptian-Israeli peace treaty. And the League's headquarters were moved from Cairo to Tunis. In 1987, Arab countries restored diplomatic relations with Egypt, and the country was readmitted to the League in 1989, while the League's headquarters was moved back to Cairo, Egypt. And here's a picture of the Arab League headquarters in Cairo, Egypt. So Egypt is a prominent nation today in the world. So prominence like this today forces us to place the fulfillment of verses 13 through 16 in the future in the kingdom. Today, Egypt is the second most prosperous Arab nation. It is not the lowest of the nations. All right, well, we need to change time frames again. We were in the kingdom in verse 16. Now we move to the near future in verse 17, and we deal with the invasion by the king of Babylon. The date is in verse 17. "Now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Now, the date is that of Nebuchadnezzar rather than of Jehoiachin's captivity. So it's 571 to 570 BC, right about there. It's the first month. So this is either Nisan or Tishrei, most likely Nisan or Abib. Nisan or Abib occurs in March, April. That's the religious new year in the spring. Tishrei occurs in September, October. That's the civil new year. So most likely this is Nisan that he's talking about. It's in the first day of the month, and the word of the Lord comes to him. This is that good old prophetic formula for a new subject. It comes on the first of Nisan. That would be March, April, 571 BC. We are now 15 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. We're at the end of the 13-year siege of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar. So Jerusalem has fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. Tyre is about to fall. Egypt will be next. Egypt will be next. But before he plunders Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar has to finish off Tyre. So here's Nebuchadnezzar's work at Tyre in verse 18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he'd performed against it. So the 13-year siege that Nebuchadnezzar threw against Tyre was prolonged, expensive, rigorous, burdensome. And so Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers endured much hardship during the siege. But Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of coastal Tyre was an accomplishment of the will of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is commended by God for fulfilling his will against Tyre. But that 13-year siege left insufficient spoil to cover the expenses of the army. God states that Nebuchadnezzar got no wages for his army. God now intends to pay Nebuchadnezzar with the spoils of Egypt. Egypt's riches will cover the expenses of the 13-year siege. It will also cover the expenses of invading Egypt. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will be well paid. So the payment of Nebuchadnezzar is in verse 19. Egypt is a spoil. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. And so the riches are going to repay the army for the 13-year siege of Tyre. Egypt will become a recompense in verse 20. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. Nebuchadnezzar's work at Tyre was the work of God. And you know, God does use pagan kings and pagan nations to accomplish his will. Another example of this is the Persian pagan Cyrus, Isaiah 44:28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Notice that. This pagan is considered God's shepherd. He will perform all my desires, and he declares to Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, his Messiah. Now, this isn't the final Messiah, but he's been anointed to carry out a job, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So God does use pagan kings and pagan nations to accomplish his will on planet Earth. And now as we come to verse 21, we come to a little prophecy about the horn of Israel. And on that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. And I think I would agree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum that this is a clear reference to the Messiah. It concerns the Messiah in that day. So this connects this with the day of the Lord in the next chapter, in that day. Remember, the original Hebrew had no chapter breaks. So this really is connected with the next chapter. And the timing is when the final punishment of the Gentiles comes in the Great Tribulation, a horn will arise in Israel. Now, this is supported by the time frames in the context. We were in the near future in verse 20, Now we jump into the kingdom in verse 21. And God says, I will cause a horn to bud forth in the house of Israel. This is the Messiah and his messianic kingdom. You know, Messiah is the horn of Israel. A horn is the symbol of an animal's power and strength. And this beautiful ibex picture here, and his beautiful horns provide protection, power, and strength for the ibex. So that was the symbolism in the horn. Psalm 132:17. I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. Again, another messianic reference. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. That's a reference to the Messiah, just as Ezekiel 29:21 is a reference to the Messiah. And then Luke chapter 1, verse 67 and 16 through 69. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. That is the Messiah, the horn of Israel. But now as we turn to the final verse, last part of verse 21, God turns his attention to Ezekiel. And this verse concerns Ezekiel. And I will open your mouth in their midst, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel's ceremonial muteness will be removed. Remember, it was promised. So this is verse 21a in the kingdom. We now jump back to the near future in verse 21b. And this promise was made in Ezekiel 24:26-27. On that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Promised in Ezekiel 24. When we get to chapter 33, we will see it fulfilled. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer speechless. And the result, they will know that I am the Lord. Now, other commentators have a different view of this horn coming out of Israel. Most commentators see this verse as a reference to the return from the Babylonian exile. They explain it this way. At the time Egypt is judged, conditions will change in Babylon that will eventually permit the return to the land. Or another way to put it, at the time of Egypt's fall, the revival of Israel's honor will begin. That is probably what you'll come across in most commentaries, but I actually agree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum that this is a reference to the Messiah coming and setting up his kingdom after the tribulation. All right, well, this brings us to chapter 30, and I see I'm 3 minutes over, so I better call this quits. So we'll move into chapter 30 next session. I hope you'll join us there. Lehitra Od. Lehitra Od.